Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, the setting for the book of 2 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians. And the setting revolves about two things. First, they had misunderstood what the day of the Lord was, so 2 Thessalonians is a correction. And second, it is a clarification of the day of the Lord, and it will teach us what the day of the Lord is and the events that precede it. Paul opens with his greeting in verses 1 and 2, and in his greeting, we compared it to 1 Thessalonians' greeting and noted that there were two differences, both of them additions. And the addition, first of all, is 2 Thessalonians speaks of our Father, where 1 Thessalonians speaks of simply the Father, and actually there is no the in the Greek New Testament. And therefore, the Father emphasizes person. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wants to emphasize relationship. He is our Father, and that relationship goes in two directions. First of all, vertically, it tells how we relate to God the Father. And second, it goes out horizontally by showing how we relate to one another. Then the other addition is found in verse 2, grace to you and peace. And from this point on, you have an addition from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the important things to note there is the preposition from regulates the rest of the phrase. It is the governing preposition. God the Father and God the Son are tied together by the word and. So the grace and peace that flows from the Father also flows from the Son. The grace and peace that flows from the Son also flows from the Father. And what this does, again, as we concluded, is it puts them on a plane of equality. And since the Son and the Father are put on a plane of equality in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, that simply means by the first book of the New Testament, first book of the epistles, written in 51 and 52 A.D., or approximately thereabout, who Jesus Christ was in terms of deity is all settled. There's no debate. They're treated on a plane of equality. Following the greeting, we have the commendation. And we got as far as noting that the commendation is not just a courteous bow. The commendation flows from an obligation. And that's found in the word we ought. And we could freely translate because we ought may not be strong enough to bring across the idea of real, genuine debt. So we are indebted genuinely and personally always to give thanks to God for you. In other words, this is not a courteous tip of the hat. This is, in the fullest sense of the word, something that Paul says, I've got to do. I am obligated to recognize and to be thankful for you. Then we noted, not only does it flow from obligation, and here's where we stopped, it was based on their spiritual growth. For what was Paul thankful? He was thankful for their spiritual growth, and that comes in now with verse 3, beginning in the middle of the verse with the little connective, because. We give thanks to God because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And the first observation we ought to make coming off of this verse is as follows. Faith and love were two things mentioned in 1 Thessalonians as needing improvement. Faith and love were mentioned in his first letter several months ago as needing improvement. He compliments them for their presence. But he does say, I am praying that you'll see some improvement in terms of your faith and in terms of your love. This also gives us some sense of just how fast can growth really be. We know that growth takes time. It cannot be overnight. But just how fast can it really be? Well, the faith and the love that he mentions in 1 Thessalonians as needing improvement had, as a matter of fact, improved in a period of about 6 months. So that does help us get a little time framework, is that Paul is able to look back and say, where you are in January, where you were in January, and where you are in June, there's noticeable improvement. So we have, obviously, faith and love growing. Now let's notice where they are mentioned as needed
improving, 3:10 and 3:12 of 1 Thessalonians. 3:10 and 3:12. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And all we want to establish is that we're moving back about 6 months in their pattern of spiritual growth. And Paul at that time commented as follows. Verse 10. As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So notice, faith has a lack in it. And Paul is praying that that will be filled. In verse 12, in his benediction, and it again also is a form of a prayer, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you. So, there was something negative, lacking in their faith, and they need to grow in love. And this is what he prays for in this passage. So that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 shows his prayer has been answered, or shows his prayer that we just read in these verses is being answered. He prayed for their faith and their love, and it worked. And it is being answered. Going over to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And notice how that which is prayed for in the first book is now seeing an answer. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Because your faith, and in the last letter, was lacking something. But notice here, it's greatly enlarged. How much growing can you do in a matter of 6 months? Great growing. It's greatly enlarged. And the love of you, of each one of you toward one another, grows even greater. Now, there is a verbal correspondence that we might want to tie in to show how the prayer of 1 Thessalonians is tied in to the thanks of 2 Thessalonians. If you will look at the words, grows greater. The word grows greater, or grows even greater, is the same word as found in 3:12. And in 3:12, it said, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Same word as abound. So there is a verbal word connection between the prayer of the first letter and the fulfillment of it. And so if we wanted to tie them in, we could do it this way in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, as we prayed that it would, and have the what was lacking filled in. And the love of you, each one of you toward one another, abounds as we ask God to make it do over in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we have a definite answer to prayer. And that ought to be encouraging, because so often we pray really not expecting much to happen. But Paul did it, and something did happen, and they did grow. Now, faith and love were vital elements in the church. We had it in 1 Thessalonians 1. We had it in 3:6, verses 11 and 12 and 5:8. So that, as a result of this, remember from 1 Thessalonians, the word of God had spread. So, faith and love had impact. And basically what these two things would be showing, faith is their relationship to truth, or the Word of God. Love is a result of their relationship to the one who produces it, the Holy Spirit. So that the issue in the church at Thessalonica was believing doctrine, relating to the Holy Spirit, and allowing things to happen. And that can bring us to some conclusions. And the conclusions key off of, and if you go back to it for just a second, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 shows that there is no doubt that they had an impact not only on Greece, but on the world. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," that would be the two parts of Greece. So you can pull those together and say not only in Greece, but also everywhere, in every place. "Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Okay, some conclusions and observations. The word of God spread because of an attitude. To doctrine, to the Holy Spirit. To doctrine, faith. To the Holy Spirit, love. The word spread throughout Greece and the world because they had a mental attitude. And this is simply saying mental attitude has impact and it communicates. So notice second then, evangelism was not a program. Evangelism was not a program. It was the result of normal Christian living growth. Let's put it that way. It was a result of Christian growth. They grew and it happened. I forget who made it many, many years ago. Commented on evangelism in the book of Acts and made the following comment. In the book of Acts, evangelism just happened. And what he meant to say, it was not the result of a program. It was something that just spontaneously came in the local church. So, evangelism then is spontaneous. True evangelism is spontaneous. You cannot stop it where you have normal believers. It is spontaneous. Should the word of God from a single local assembly have a worldwide impact? Absolutely. You see, in our day we think differently, don't we? You can't have worldwide impact without big programs, without big guns, how could you ever do it without TV, without radio? How could you do it without media? How could it happen? It did. And what can we say about the Thessalonian believers? They had two qualities in their assembly that were abundant and that were growing, faith and love. An attitude toward doctrine and an attitude toward the Holy Spirit. And as a result, evangelism flowed out of that type thing. There was nothing forced about it. It was something that simply happened. And therefore, Paul could come back and say, did you know that way up in northern Greece, they know about your attitude toward truth? They've heard about it. Did you know out on this island of Rhodes, they've heard about your attitude? And what had they done to spread it? Nothing. They just were normal in their Christian life. They lived in the normal way. It was very undramatic, but it happened and it impacted in the fullest sense of the word. And I'm absolutely convinced that any local assembly, I don't care if it's 10 people, where the word of God is taught, can have an impact that can reach everywhere. And it's not the result of a program of any sort, but just a normal Christian type thing. Okay. That then completes the commendation of the church. And now Paul says, we've been talking about you. It's proclamation. Verse 5. Verse 5 reads as follows. It's verse 4. Yeah, 4. Therefore, because of your growth, we ourselves speak proudly. Speak proudly is the simple New Testament word for boast. We boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, Perseverance is our favorite word, hupomone, load-carrying ability. And faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, the first significant thing to note about verse 4 is the words "we ourselves" are very emphatic. And so it's not merely "for we ourselves speak proudly of you," but it's "we ourselves." Can you believe it? Can you imagine it? "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches." Now, what would be, why would he say "we ourselves"? What's so unusual about that? Well, wouldn't it be a little bit out of line, or seem to be out of line, for the founders of the church to boast about it? And so Paul says, "I recognize we're doing something unusual, but your growth was unusual. So unusual that even we, that you wouldn't expect to boast among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith and so forth." So it is proclaimed by Paul, the founders of the church boast of its members. Now, this would take on a different, and again, it's important to note what he was boasting in. This implies, and is very clear here, that Paul, in his boasting, is not boasting in himself. He's not saying, "Look at the great church that Paul and Silvanus and Silas," or Silas as Luke calls him in the book of Acts, "look at the great work that we have done." Now, he doesn't talk that way. "Look at the great attitude of these people." So the boasting is not in himself. And second, the boasting is legitimate because the boasting is based on spiritual progress. Boasting is based on spiritual progress. Paul does not come along and say, "Look at the great edifice we have erected at Thessalonica." He is never proud of, or, and by the way, we might add, keep in mind that today we live in an atmosphere where buildings, where edifices seem to be so important. Remember, until you get to the 3rd century, and that's well after the closing of the New Testament, there was no such thing as a church building. As a matter of fact, up until the 3rd century, and here was the turning point, up in the 3rd century, until the 3rd century, the time of Constantine, the church was so persecuted they had to move around. And it was many times a matter of secret at whose house we'll be at next week, where we're going to meet for communion, and so forth. And consequently, you went through all of the New Testament times, and the word church never, never, never was a building until 3rd century, Constantine, the emperor, got converted. And Constantine had a program of evangelism for the empire. And his program was be baptized or be headed. And consequently, it was a matter it's often put this way, with the 3rd century, the church began to walk in golden slippers. And that's where Constantine threw out all the pagans from the temples. And guess who moved into the pagan temples? The church moved into the pagan temples, and we've been in the pagan temple ever since. And never changed from that. But basically, your early church buildings where the believers were basically converted pagan temples, and much of the liturgy, much of the formality, much of the quote-unquote stained glass, that's where it came from, and that's where it was developed. Any saint in the, and we're a very practical building, but any believer in the church at Rome would look at this thing and say, "What in the world is this? You mean you meet here regularly? You mean you have carpet on the floor?" And that would be unbelieved by them, because that's not the atmosphere in which they lived. And Paul, again, notice how much substance is here. It's not where you meet. It's not your programs. But we are so proud of your ability to hang in there under pressure. Okay. And again, we're coming back now to some things that we have covered somewhat previously, but it got disjointed from 2 Thessalonians, so I am repeating some things. First, just a little grammatical note down here at verse 4. See the word perseverance and faith? They are connected together by one preposition. So, just a grammatical note. One single article. Article is the word the. Joins hupomone and faith. And what that serves to do is to say you cannot divorce one from another. Hupomone and faith goes together. And all of this is in the midst of persecution. So we could put it this way. You have a bowl. And the bowl is suffering. The bowl's got heat under it. And this is where faith and hupomone grow. So under the heat that suffering and persecution provides, faith and hupomone develop. Now, how would they relate to one another? Well, under suffering, you would develop load-bearing capability, because suffering exercises your faith, and does it not? When suffering comes along, you look at it and say, how can this ever bring me any good? Go back to the Joseph mentality. Joseph would look at being sold, and that is a form of suffering, and he would look and say, how in the world can that ever develop me into what I ought to be? And the principle involved is suffering demands faith that all things are working together for good. So, faith ties into the suffering because suffering demands a faith that believes pressure is God's means of growth. And therefore is not something to be avoided at all costs. It is something in which we can rejoice, and that is the word of the New Testament. And I think the moment you see some of the remarks of Paul and James, it's so far removed. We are so totally, fully worldly on the subject of suffering. Totally worldly. And I mean I am, and I mean you are. We're totally worldly on this. Simply because we do not, cannot honestly say, as Paul does, under pressure I grin and bear it. Under pressure I put up with it. It's my lot in life. He says we exalt in pressure. We exalt in it. Romans 5. James comes along. And he says, we also rejoice in suffering. 1 Peter 1 says the same thing. It was an apostolic attitude that was there that looked at suffering and then looked at the sovereignty of God and says, there's God's tool right there. There is the way God develops his children. Now, this does not mean we ought to develop a mentality that goes out and seeks suffering. But a Christian view of suffering is completely different than the world. For the world, most modern people, suffering is something you want to avoid, run from, get out of, avoid at all costs. The believer mixes in something. He says, while you see suffering as an enemy, I see suffering as a friend, because God is sovereign and he's able to make it work together for good things. Let's run through half a dozen passages. Romans 15:4. Again, we are so... You see, we live in a pocket of history that is totally different from any other period in the church age. The norm in the church age is for Christians to be persecuted. That has been church history from day one and on through. We happen to live in probably the most exceptional environment ever. We live in America. And in America, we're granted certain freedom from persecution. That has never been true in church history. The church has never had state protection from persecution. That's been our little era, and therefore the Church of the United States really ought to be called the First Church of the Spoiled Rotten Believer's Age, because that's where we are. And again, we're thankful for these things, but we've got to keep in mind that the culture in which we live is not the measure, it's not the norm, it's not the standard. It is very unusual, and if the pattern that has been established in church history returns, then it will happen again. We mentioned this morning about creation research and could not the state refusing to recognize them, and a first century believer in the church at Rome or Corinth would say, what's unusual about that? The state has never been on our side. The state has always ruled against it, and would look at it from a different angle. But we seem to think that many times we've been robbed, we've been cheated, we didn't get our rights, and really all that's happening is we're suffering exactly what we're called upon to suffer in this age. Okay, Romans 15:4 brings, remember, one other thing into the mix. It says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So that really what comes into the picture is pressure, is the opportunity. Pressure is the opportunity to believe doctrine over human viewpoint. It's the opportunity to affirm doctrine primarily the sovereignty of God that can take suffering and use it for something. It's an opportunity to affirm doctrine primarily the sovereignty of God, because we do not look at suffering as an enemy. We look at it as an instrument. Let's put that down, perhaps. Suffering to the unbeliever or to unbelieving mentality. I had a nice alliteration there, and I forgot what it was. Someone remembers? Or did I just say that in my mind and I hadn't said it yet? Maybe I said it in my mind and was going to say it to you and I didn't get it out. Okay, well, it's gone. Suffering is unbelieving mentality. Suffering to the unbeliever. What am I writing? To the unbelieving mentality is evil. Suffering to the believing mentality is blessing. Suffering to the unbelieving mentality is evil, to the believing mentality is blessing. And I notice I did not say suffering to the unbeliever, but to unbelieving mentality. And the reason we need to see that is very often we as believers have what? Unbelieving mentality. And we are filled with a lot of it. And we need to shift and recognize that it is in turn blessing, and it is evidence of the blessing of God. 2 Corinthians 1. And notice again the association of hupomene, load-carrying ability, and pressure. 2 Corinthians 1:6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Does affliction have a good purpose? Absolutely. It is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Patient enduring, by the way, is hupomene. Effective in bringing about hupomene, load-carrying ability. And the believer is able to look at things this way. About a year ago, I talked to a lady who, within the year, had gone blind. And she made this comment. She says, I am so grateful that God closed my eyes. If he hadn't closed my eyes, I would have never heard him. And that's exactly the type of mentality that Paul is talking about in these contexts. Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And notice a couple of things about their afflictions. Number one, their afflictions had been abundant, And number two, they had been never ending. So verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your load-carrying ability and faith. And it's been developed where? In the midst of all your persecutions. And the word all emphasizes abundance. And afflictions which you endure, and the present tense of the word endure indicates all of the time. So all of your abundant persecutions which you endure all of the time. They lived in the midst of suffering, and they lived in the midst of persecution, and by it they grew. Now, that again affirms something. And what does that affirm? It affirms the truth stated now in verse 5. Now, the fact that you are blessed with all of these pressures that cause you to grow should teach you how righteous and good God really is. He doesn't let you go on fat, dumb, and happy as the unbeliever goes on. Therefore, he's a very righteous God. And therefore, in verse 5, all of this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, let me list, in closing, some of the 9 specific reasons for suffering that we have revealed in the New Testament. 1, suffering is used to develop. We'll go back and associate passage with this in a minute. 2, suffering is given to refine. 3, suffering is given to identify us as Christians. 4, suffering is given to demonstrate. Let's just get them down and then we'll amplify each one and show what it demonstrates. 5, suffering is given us to prepare. These will all become clear, I believe, when we get to the passages. 6, suffering is given to display. 7, suffering is given to fulfill our calling. 8, suffering is given so we can participate. And sometimes suffering is sent to correct. Now, we could take this and say what these words are. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. These things help define what the good is in Romans 8:28. Now let's associate with each one of these a key passage. Romans 5, given to develop. Romans 5, 3. Verse 3, and not only this, but we exalt in our pressures because we know, probably a causal participle, because we know that tribulation brings about hupomone, load-carrying ability. And I would do it this way. Faith, testing that develops us, is analogous to physical exercise. Physical exercise takes effort, and in physical exercise and physical development, there is always pain involved in it. And analogous to the pain that is involved in physical exercise and physical development, so the same thing is true in spirit. You cannot get a firm tummy without sit-ups, so you cannot get firm spiritually without sit-ups. And sit-ups are pressures that are brought along with the intent of developing us as believers. 1 Peter 1. The New Testament has a very full theology of suffering. full explanation of it. We're not left in the dark. By the way, we do not have to, every time we're under a pressure, run to our list of nine things and see which is it. For several reasons. If pressure develops us, does it also refine us? And if it does these things, many times, all of these things are working at once as far as a given situation is concerned. And the second reason you don't want to try to, in a given situation, necessarily associate it with one of these is simply because we don't know which one. We know it has purpose, but in a given instance. Now, it is true if, for example, a persecution would break out in a country and believers would begin to be put in jail because they're Christians, then you'd say number three is really working. They're suffering as Christians. And while the primary reason might be because of their identification with Christ, at the same time they would also be having these other things go all at once. So most likely this is not which one out of the list are we going to practice today or this week. But we work the whole list at one time. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof, or literally the approved part, that's the part that has been under the fire and come out refined. So if we go back here to our boiling pot that we diagrammed, the heat under here will take the faith that we profess and separate profession from reality. And suffering tends to do that because under the pressure of affliction, we find out many times that our profession of faith was much bigger. Peter, prime example. Peter professed big, I will die for you. If all the rest of them run off, I will not. The Lord replies that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And when Peter got his faith sifted like wheat, what was chaff and what was wheat? Most of it was chaff. And this is the same analogy over here, only the word that is used for in verse 4 is not sifting, but the idea is, verse 7 is heat. That the proof, or the proof part of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, and that doubtless is tied in because this word was used for the testing of metals. Even though tested by fire, faith tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, notice if you're a Christian, you can't be a now person. All this right attitude in suffering is going to bring glory when? At the return of Christ. And if we have to have it now, and if we have to have it in this life, then of course we cannot identify really with Christianity. To identify, 1 Peter 4, we'll stay with it, 14. To identify us as Christians, he simply says in verse 14 of chapter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If reviled, blessed. And that's hard from a human standpoint to recognize. To demonstrate, we'll not go to it. I'll simply allude to Job 1. Remember, the challenge of Satan was very simply, God, Job loves you for what you give him. He does not love you for who you are. And God says, all right, I want to demonstrate to you, Satan, that you are dead wrong. Job truly does love me for who I am, and those are the reasons for the testings behind Job. To prepare, we were with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, if we're comforted, we are able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted. To prepare to help others, number 5. To display the glory of God, and let's use for that John chapter 9. The disciples come along, the man has been born blind, and they say, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord replies, neither. He has gone all these some 38 years in order to make a display this afternoon of who I am. And so that was the type of thing that the suffering led to, a climactic moment of development. To fulfill our calling, 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. To fulfill our calling, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. By the way, if we were studying this passage, and I would begin with verse 3, would you be satisfied with that? What does verse 3 begin with? It begins with the connective, so that. You'd want to know what goes before it, would you not? But very often when we're using a text to prove another point, we do break in at that point. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you are going to suffer, we're going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. We have some suffering, and it is simply the fulfillment of our calling. To participate. Colossians 1:24. If we love Christ, don't we love to participate in the things with people we care about? Even if those things may be a little bit unpleasant. And so in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We have the opportunity of participating with him. Remember, in the book of Philippians, Paul has a name for that. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, and therefore to go through that which one we love and have affection for, to go through anything with them is a pleasure and something we rejoice in, going through them with it. Finally and last is our 1 Corinthians 11:32, which is calling to the attention of the Corinthians that if you would judge yourself, you would not have to be judged, but you are disciplined, and therefore the Lord, like a loving parent, corrects. This would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. This would also be the concept of Hebrews chapter 11. All of these things go together for a good purpose, and as Paul closes his opening remarks in Thessalonians, he says, this is plain indication, your suffering, of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And that is therefore for them a privilege. Now, in our next study, we'll be coming to probably the key passage on divine judgment in the New Testament. And through verses 6 down through verse 10, we will have developed the idea of divine judgment. And if God is righteous toward you, the other side of his righteousness is his judgment. And you have a strong worded section, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And it's all associated with his coming, and he's coming to judge. Would you believe what many of the liberal critics have done with verses 6 through 10? They have begun by saying these words are unchristian. They therefore have been interpolated into the writings of Paul. But that's what you'd expect. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word that gives us truth, that gives us doctrine that we can believe. We're thankful that we do not have to look at suffering as an unbeliever does. We don't have to look at suffering as something by which we're victimized. We look at suffering as something, as a tool in your hand, whereby we can grow. And therefore, we thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.